Good morning, friends, and it's a humble privilege to be with all of you today. As brothers mentioned, and as you've read in your bulletin, I'm George Anibaba. I come here with my family, my wife Yvonne, our sons Asher, Uriah, and our daughter Eliora, from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is where we serve, and I believe some of you are familiar with that place. But it is a privilege, isn't it, that believers, no matter where we're from, no matter where we worship, we are united by that bond, that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that joins us together. Regardless of where we come from, there is one race, the human race. And above that, there is one race, the redeemed race. And we pray for those who are not part of the redeemed race to be part of it as they come under the sound of the gospel. This morning, we will be looking at the book of Job, chapter 23, as per our reading earlier, verse 10. And the title of the sermon, as you've heard and read, is "The God Who Knows, Who Tries and Refines." And I will attempt this morning to expound a few things for our thinking, for our encouragement, for our succor, and for our edification. Let me start with something you'll know about, though. I want to start with an opening illustration, if that's okay. And young people might cringe at the thought, or maybe adults as well might cringe at this thought. And this is the idea of going to the dentist. You will think, the dentist? That is not a pleasant thought at all. Some of you might have visited the dentist maybe this week or this month or this year. You sit in that chair, the bright light shines down, and the dentist begins to prod and to press and examine. Sometimes he or she might step away from the room and ask you to bite on something so they can take an x-ray. And sometimes when they identify whatever might be wrong with your teeth, the dentist might deliver the terrible news that they might have to drill or perform some kind of treatment to your teeth. The thought of it is uncomfortable, let alone the actual experience of going through that intervention is uncomfortable. But why does he or she do this? Well, partly to expose what is hidden. When you go to the dentist with a complaint about your mouth or your jaw, you don't really know what's going on in there, but you know you are in pain. You don't really know underneath what the anatomy of your tooth looks like because you are not privy to that knowledge. You haven't been to dentistry school, so you don't understand how to treat teeth. All you know is that you need to brush twice a day. All you know is that you need to floss and you need to apply mouthwash. But you don't know the intricate detail of what your tooth looks like, what your tooth requires or what your teeth require. The dentist, however, is privy to that knowledge. The dentist has spent a lot of time going to school, studying, understanding the anatomy of your teeth. And the dentist, hopefully you'll believe this, doesn't test you to destroy you. The dentist is there to help make you well. And of course we know, say this tongue in cheek, also to get some of your earnings. So he, she knows your teeth, or at least is getting to know your teeth. He tries them, she or he tries them, and they attempt to restore them. Now why am I saying this? Why am I giving you this painful illustration of going to the dentist and experiencing that? The dentist doesn't test you to destroy you, as we said. Trials and troubles and tribulations and terrifying experiences are ordinarily things that we wish to avoid. The dentist, ordinarily, is something that we wish to avoid. 6 months down the line, oh, I wish it were longer. I wish it were 12 months. I wish it were a lifetime. I wish it were never. Trials, tribulations are things that we avoid. We don't walk willingly into them. Unless you are a thrill seeker. My son and my niece were trying to encourage me the other day and trying to get me to be somewhat enamored by the idea of going to a theme park. But at my tender age, I think I've overcome that now, and I no longer want to pay to seek a thrill or a near-death experience. But in all seriousness, that experience, that being said, the Christian life is somewhat like this. We are entering a life that we know that as well as the great eternal blessings we will receive from the great Father of Lights, who gives freely to his children, there is a guaranteed program of trials and tribulations. But this guaranteed program of trials and tribulations is purposeful, and it is ultimately for our good. So we'll be spending some time this morning, by the grace of God, for our own encouragement and for his glory ultimately, looking at the life of a man, patient Job, as our brother called him. The life of a man who experienced a pain greater than we might have experienced. Or some of you here might be saying, I can relate to Job because I've experienced what he's experienced. However, in control, rather than a dentist who had a gap in their knowledge and needed to go and study the anatomy of the teeth, we are coming to know about the creator of the dentist and the creator of teeth themselves. The Almighty God who knows all things. The Omniscient One. The God of Providence who tries us but doesn't tempt. The God who is our deliverer, who brings us forth. Some of you may be longing today to be brought forth and longing for a deliverance from a trial. The one who refines. Refining for what? For our sanctification. To be conformed into the image of who? Christ his Son, who is greater than Job. So what do we see in this chapter? Job in this chapter is wrestling with a great paradox. What is a paradox? Well, a Christian paradox is something in the Bible that when you see it the first time, at first glance, it seems like a contradiction. And we know many people who try to attack the scriptures, who try to find paradoxes and say, ah, there you go. The scriptures are not infallible. The scriptures are not true. The scriptures are not the word of God. But actually, these great paradoxes are two truths that only make full sense when held together in God's wisdom. For example, the Bible says, and you'll know these and you'll be able to reel them off, we find life by what? By losing it. Or that when we are weak, we are what? We are strong. To human reasoning, this looks impossible. How can I be strong if I am weak? How can the first be last? That is a paradox. Other paradoxes. Sorrow for sin, yet rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10 alludes to this. So paradoxes, friends, if anyone tries to tell you, well, see, there are paradoxes in the scripture, therefore I don't believe this book. Paradoxes are not rebuttals of the truth, as if scripture were confused or self-contradictory, because it is not. Instead, they are affirmations of the truth, showing that God's wisdom is much higher than ours. They stretch our understanding, which is limited, teaching us what? Humility. Teaching us what else? Dependence. On who? On the Lord. Now you might think, brother, I cannot even rely on or depend on the dentist. I may have all this knowledge, but remember, our God's knowledge is infinitely greater. Our God's will is infinitely better. So what looks like a puzzle is actually a window into a greater reality. In short, Christian paradoxes are not contradictions, but mysteries of divine truth that deepen our faith, not deny it. They show that God's truth is bigger than our own logic and that it is never illogical. Now, you may ask, what is the paradox that we see in this chapter? The paradox we see in this chapter is this: the unsearchable God, in terms of his mysterious ways and aspects of his attributes, are unsearchable, yet he is a God that is knowable. Job here in his affliction, and we'll go through Job as a person shortly, but Job is in his affliction. He's wondering, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I cannot find this God. I feel like he's distant. I feel like he's left me. I feel like he's deserted me in my trials. But the scriptures tell us to come. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us to come. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us to seek. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us to knock. That is a paradox. Here we have Job looking for the Lord. But the Lord Jesus calls us to find him. So God is knowable. You might say he's not knowable. Look at creation. Creation tells us that there is a creator. And you know these things. But sometimes we forget them when we're in the valley of despond. Creation shows us that there is a creator. Children, when you see a Lego house, you don't say, well, I know how that happened. Someone took a bucket, took the bricks, shook it up, and behold, there was a house. No, someone meticulously had to put brick by brick together for a house to exist. And this world was created by a God who had a purpose for it. So, he's a God that is knowable and calls us to seek him and promises that when we seek, we will indeed find him. Now, let's give a bit of background to the narrative. Let us step back for a moment and picture the world of Job. How has he got to this point where he is feeling somewhat destitute, despondent, in pain, seemingly searching the God whom he felt he once knew closely? How has he got to this point where he's searching for him? And how has he come to this point he's concluded in verse 10? Well, Job lived in a land called Uz, U-Z, as we read in chapter 1 of this book. It's not Israelite territory, for those of you who are interested in the trivia, but somewhere east of the Jordan. So most likely in Edom, and you know Edom was where Esau was from, Jacob's brother. The hints we have from the scripture of his location, if you read Jeremiah 25:20, you don't need to go to it. Or if you read Lamentations 4:21, we read of that place, Uz, there. Ancient tradition and many early Jewish and Christian writers link Uz with the region or southeast of the Dead Sea, associated with descendants of Esau, as I said. And they say it's in southern Jordan, northwest Arabia, or somewhere in Saudi Arabia. Now, if we reflect today, that part of the world is relatively affluent, isn't it? Even in Job's day, he was one of those people with relative affluence. In the days of the patriarchs, in fact, this was before the days of the patriarchs. The book of Job is known to be an account that happened before the times of Moses and the law of the tabernacle. The world then was much simpler, but also harsher, measured in herds, in harvest, and household survival. And Job was one of the greatest men of his day. Imagine this. Scripture tells us he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great household of servants, as we read in Job chapter 1, verse 3. If you were to convert that into today's world and today's currency, Job was effectively a multi-millionaire. He had so much at his disposal. He was a farmer and a merchant with a fleet of transport, because you know, camels were the transportation of that day. So imagine he had many lorries, equivalent to long-haul lorries, essentially. Herds like a modern businessman. So today we would call him, Job was an economic powerhouse. And we see many economic powerhouses today. But they don't know the Lord. They rest on their riches. They rest on their wealth. They rest on their possessions. They rest on their name. But here we have Job, whose wealth was not his crown. Guess what it was? Piety. Piety was his crown. Job is described as perfect and upright, one that feared God and did what? Eschewed evil, we read in Job 1:1. Now that doesn't mean he was sinless. That doesn't mean he never committed wrong. But it meant that everything he had, he recognized, was a gift from God. On top of that, he was a godly father, a godly husband. He rose early to offer sacrifices for his children, just in case they had committed a sin against the Lord that very day or throughout that period. He knew that man, humans in their nature, were depraved and fallen, and it was inevitable that they would sin against God. And therefore he had that in his mind, he had that in his heart, and he cared after his family. We may have men here today, mothers who do the same thing, pleading for their children, pleading for their family daily, and they are faithful in serving the Lord God. They may not have the riches that Job has, but they are faithful in serving the Lord. Not only that, in the city gate, Job was a leader. He was known, he was recognized, he was respected, he was honored, he was known for justice and generosity, as we read later in Job chapter 29. So here we have a man who didn't only have riches, material riches, but he had spiritual riches. He knew how to steward them for the glory of God. So you can imagine, if we were to tick boxes, this is a model man, a man of integrity, but unseen in the courts of heaven, unseen to Job's limited vision, unseen to human's limited vision. A challenge arose. Satan accused Job of serving God only because of his blessings. And we won't go into that in detail, because that's not the purpose of our thinking this morning. But he said, he does not believe in you. He only believes in you because of what you've given him. Touch all that he has, all of his blessings, and he will curse thee to thy face. This is what the accuser of the brethren does for us. He doesn't believe anybody is genuinely saved. He doesn't believe anybody is genuinely converted. And he's saying, he or she doesn't follow you because they really honor you. They honor you because you have given them that provision and that answer to prayer. That is why. So he doesn't believe that. Well, that is why Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. But just in case there's anybody here who's feeling accused and condemned, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, in his inscrutable wisdom, permitted Satan to test Job, yet always under divine limits. Nothing you go through is a surprise to the Lord God. Nothing you go through is something that the Lord God missed. It's always orchestrated and divinely and providentially allowed by the Lord God. What happened to Job? In quick succession, Job loses his wealth, his children, and finally his health. He's sitting in ashes, as people would mourn in those days, and sackcloth, scraping boils from his body. Even his wife, his dear wife, urges him, curse God and die. So he called his friends, in inverted commas, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, who essentially say, Bildad says, the wicked always suffer, you are a wicked man. What a sting. Eliphaz, his other friend, says, well, experience shows that you must have sinned, therefore that's why you're going through what you're going through. Another blow. Thirdly, Zophar, you deserve worse. Imagine you had friends like that when you're going through trials, doing that. But we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Job cries out that he cannot seem to find God. He's experiencing this pain, he's experiencing these trials, and he feels despondent and he feels lost. I go forward, but he's not there. Backwards, but I cannot perceive him. We read in verse 9. And then he bursts with a jewel of faith. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall what? Come forth as gold. So today, friends, brothers, sisters, you may be feeling you are at this point in life, experiencing trials, hardships, in quick succession. Remember, Job experienced all of these losses in one day. Blow after blow after blow after blow. How many of us could take that? He experienced that in quick succession. Similarly, you may be experiencing something similar. Maybe not within a day, but maybe within the past week. You've had a horrible week, seemingly. The past few months, you've had a tumultuous month or months. Maybe even sustained period of years, struggling with a long-term condition, struggling with some kind of challenge in your family, struggling with employment, struggling in any different type of way one might struggle. One blow, one disappointment, one trial after the other. And you're seeking the Lord for answers. Like Job, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. Well, if you don't remember anything else today, Christian, remember this. He knoweth the way that you take. He hath tried you, and you shall come forth as gold. So following that lengthy introduction, I'm going to attempt my first point. God knows your way. God knows my way. God knows. He is omniscient, as we alluded to earlier. The Hebrew word that is used here is yada, means far more than awareness, far more than just head knowledge. It means to know intimately, personally, with care and recognition. This is so key, friends. This is very, very key. This is addressing key doctrines of the Christian faith relating to God's character. Who is God? What is God? He is a God full of knowledge and foreknowledge. Listen to this. Psalm 139. You know this. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 1. And foreknowledge in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we will get to this point. This is a doctrine that often ties people up in knots. It certainly tied me up in knots when I was young in the faith and young to the doctrines of grace. And you may be at a point where you are struggling to reconcile this. And you know that I should believe this, but I'm struggling to believe it. And perhaps even with your experiences, you're struggling to reconcile it. Well, what is the scripture teaching us here? And what is Job recognizing is something that the Puritan Thomas Watson said. And that is, God's knowledge is joined with his care. He is not a mere spectator, but a father. A loving heavenly father. That's why we call him that. When the Lord Jesus Christ taught us how to pray, what did he say? He said, Our Father. That is foreign to many faiths. That is foreign to many religions. To have God as a father. What right do we have to call God as a father? Sinful, wretched creatures like us, who have been separated, there's a great gulf between us and him because of our sin. We don't deserve to call him father. But because of his mercy, because of what he's done, stepping into time through the Lord Jesus Christ to bridge that gap between the sinners, us, mankind, and him, the Holy One, we can call him Father. And remember that. Remember that. He is our Heavenly Father. Now, a brief illustration. You might remember in 2010, in South America, in Chile actually, there was a cave in August 2010. A cave in San Jose of copper gold, a copper gold mine in northern Chile. I think it was the Atacama Desert. There were 33 miners trapped there. Some 700 meters underground. At first, the world feared they're done for. They're dead. These people will not survive. So for 17 days, no one on the surface knew if they had survived because they hadn't heard from them. There was no means of contact with the outside world. Yet what was happening down there, 700 meters underground, these miners had banded together. They rationed food and sustained one another, comforting one another. When rescuers finally drilled down, they discovered all 33 of those miners, what? Alive. Clinging to hope. For the next 52 days, and that seems biblical if you remember Nehemiah, an unprecedented international rescue unfolded. The whole world was looking at this situation unfold. Engineers, drillers, even NASA made it there, contributing to technology and expertise to get these people out. After 52 days, or 69 days even in total, on the 13th of October 2010, every single miner was brought to the surface in a specially designed capsule called the Phoenix. How aptly named. The world watched live. Some of you may have watched it as well. They were moved by relief. Ah, they've been rescued. Unity and the sheer wonder of deliverance. But you know the difference. We were mere spectators. There is absolutely nothing we could have done to deliver these men. 33 men trapped underground for 69 days. The world knew with their minds and through their eyes and through the news that was being fed. But their families, they knew their names, they knew their birthdays, they knew their quirks. They knew them even more intimately. But they still had a gap in their knowledge. They didn't know what they were going through in that cave. They didn't know what their needs were. They didn't know what they were experiencing. But the Lord knew. The Lord knows. And you might feel like one of those miners trapped 700 meters deep in the valley of despond, struggling with something. Each one even deeper. And they were never out of the Lord's sight. That's the difference between general knowledge and personal knowledge. God doesn't just know humanity. He knows you, and He has called you by name. You are never anonymous in God's providence. Even if you may feel forgotten, He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And remember that it is He that hath made us, not we ourselves. We dare not pump our chest and beat our chest and say, I am self-made. No, we are not. The accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our souls, is indeed challenging the idea that you are truly the Lord's, and challenging the idea that you ought to know Him, challenging the idea that you are God's elect, challenging the idea, if you don't know Him, that you can come to Him and He'll receive you. What else does He know? The Hebrew word for the way is the Hebrew word derek. Sounds like the name Derek. Derek, road, course of life is what it implies. And a course of life that is ordained by the Lord. Blessed are they who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. We know what we've been delivered from, and now we walk in a different way. The way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you've been set on that path, the Lord knows what your need is. The Lord knows what trial will be put before you. And therefore we must walk in the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, which is something, Lord willing, we'll touch on later on. Not only does God know you, and does God know the trial, and does God know your course and path of life, God knows the why. He knows the purpose of your suffering. Before you even form the question, He knows it. He permits, and furthermore, He superintends it. We are called to walk by faith, though, and not by sight. It is not our business to know these things, even though we want to. We want to know, why am I going through this thing? But one thing we should know, is God faithful? Is God loving? Is God merciful? Is God omniscient? Is God gracious? If those things be true, let everything else that we believe be a lie, and let's hold on to that truth. Now, we are not called to know the why, but rather the who behind it. And above all around the why, we are to trust that the why is for a purpose, a good purpose, a God-glorifying purpose. Because after all, the chief end of man is to do what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So a win-win. So that's the first point. God knows. And the second point, God tries me. God tries you. God tries us. His providence in our testing. The Lord's purposeful testing of His people. When He hath tried me, Job says. Not if, when. It is inevitable, as we said. We enter into battle as soon as we are called to this new kingdom. We have said no to the kingdom of darkness, and we have said yes to the kingdom of God. As soon as we declare allegiance to God, as soon as we declare allegiance to Christ, as soon as we declare allegiance to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of hell is trying to wage war against us. So, here we know that this testing means that we will experience challenges and trials. The Hebrew word here is bakan, which means to be tested like metal, as opposed to being tempted. Scripture is clear, isn't it? Let No man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Temptation is caused to do what? Used to cause us to sin. That's Satan's work, not God's work. Now you may ask, but hang on a second. Doesn't James 1:2 say, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations? It does. Indeed it does. And while it is the same word, the meaning is different. Bilasmos, the Greek word, can mean temptation to sin or trial or testing of faith. So it has a dual meaning, depending on the context. English sometimes uses one word to describe temptation, but the original usage is broader. So here, temptations, outward trials, afflictions, pressures, these are circumstances God allows or appoints. Not designed to make us sin, not designed to make us fall, not designed to respond to Job's wife's call, curse God and die. No, but designed for us to grow, for us to persevere, for us to grow the fruit of the Spirit, or the element of the fruit of the Spirit that we'll learn about later on. Long-suffering, the trying of our faith, produces patience. That's why we count it all joy. Not because we enjoy the pain, not because pain is pleasant, but because God's purpose is good. God tests us to prove and strengthen, like he did Job. Satan tempts to entice. Satan tempts to destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus was tempted by the devil, wasn't he? The same event can involve both. You know, Job's trial, it can involve temptation, it can involve testing. From God's perspective, testing is to prove Job's faith is what? Genuine and sincere. From Satan's perspective, is to prove that it is not, to provoke Job to curse God. Are you going through a trial, as we said earlier? Are you experiencing pain? And are you tempted to curse God and die? A friend, colleague saying to you, ah, look at you, a follower of this so-called Christian faith that saves you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but what? The Lord delivers him from them all. So when we say in our fallen nature sometimes, when we are tested, don't try me, don't test me, because we want to retaliate, well, that is impatience coming forth. But really, what we should be saying is, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It is not the character of God, friends, to lure us into sin. It is in the character of God to sanctify us in truth. His testing is loving. His testing is purposeful. His testing is measured. His testing is never random. It's always ordained and planned. So when James says in verse 2 of chapter 1, to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, he means trials, afflictions, pressures. So remember, God's testing is not tempting. Furthermore, God's testing is purposeful. There is a reason for it. The why that we try to figure out. God's testing is purposeful. What is the purpose? Well, there are a few things that we'll try to explore. First of all, to prove the genuineness of our faith. It's very easy, isn't it? When things are flowery and rosy, for us to sing praises to God's name, for us to come to church with a smile on our faces, for us to enjoy the Lord's Day even, for us to be pleasant with our fellow brethren. It's easy when things are easy. But from personal experience, and mind you, friends, I'm preaching this to myself as well. When we go through trials, it becomes even harder. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of thy faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing this? In this you greatly rejoice, not for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, because there is faith that is not genuine, faith that is fickle, faith that says, Hosanna, Hosanna, on a Sunday. And on a Friday, it says, crucify him. Because we didn't get our way, and that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to prove the genuineness and the sincerity of our faith. This calls for self-examination. Is my faith genuine? Is my faith sincere? Or am I just following the Lord because I am shielded and encompassed by ease and comfort and relative affluence? Or have I been tried that might come forth as gold? To prove the genuineness of our faith is one of the purposes. Another purpose, to reveal what is actually in our hearts, which is linked to the first purpose. Deuteronomy 8:2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And we know how the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for so long. We know how they complained when they had manna for so long. A divine providence, divine provision from the Lord God. And these trials really brought out what was in their hearts. The heart of man is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So purpose number one, to prove our genuineness. Purpose number two, to reveal what is in our hearts. To strip away self-reliance and produce deeper trust. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So testing cuts away our self-sufficiency. If we think we are self-made, stiff up a lip and I'll go through this, I will endure and I'll persevere, I just need to be strong. In who? In myself? In my knowledge? In my ability? In my means? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Testing is to strip away self-reliance and produce deeper trust. People who are into working out will talk about shredding, right? Shredding, getting rid of things that you don't want on your body. This is the same thing and even grander that the Lord does in us. God's testing is purposeful. God's testing is measured. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to what? Escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He will not give you more than you can bear. And he will provide a way of escape, a way out. That way out, that furnace, is never 1 degree hotter than necessary. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego went into that furnace knowing that we will not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's idols. And whether or not we are redeemed, we know that this pain is a portal, a gateway to eternity for us. God holds the thermostat, as it were. He knows exactly what is needed for your sanctification, and he allows no trial that is not calibrated by his divine love. God's testing is refined by his divine love. In the ancient world, goldsmiths would heat the metal until the dross rose to the top, skimming it off again and again and again. They knew the gold was ready when they could see what? Their own reflection in it. God's trials do the same. He tests and tries us. He's shaping us until he can see the reflection of who there? Us? Our depraved beings? No. The reflection of the one we are trying and striving to be like, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Corrie ten Boom, you will know, a survivor of Ravensbrück concentration camp, said, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Job was there. He had everything. Wealth, family, influence, comfort. But in the ash heap, he was stripped of all else. And he found that everything he had, everything he needed, was God. God's testing brings distinction. Now, beware of confusing God's refining with Satan's condemning. God's refining is for life. Satan's condemnation, as we said before, is for destruction. If you belong to Christ, his testing is never punitive wrath. Yes, he might chastise you as he chastises his sons, his children, but it is always fatherly discipline, sanctifying love. So, do not despise the trial, friends. Do not despise the trial. Embrace it as God's appointed work in you, even though it's hard. But no, you're not the only one who's experienced this. Job experienced this, and he had more certainly than we might have had. Don't lose heart. He's not tempting you to sin, but testing you to prove you and to build your faith muscles. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Testing teaches you to trust him more deeply. Do not confuse discipline with condemnation. The refiner's fire is not Satan's pit. And Lord willing, we are drawing closer to conclusion. You've been very patient. Third point, God brings me forth, right from the text. God brings me forth. This is an amazing promise. I shall come forth. The Hebrew yatsa means to emerge, to be brought out, like Israel were brought out of Egypt. No doubt those years of slavery and being under the whip of Pharaoh and the Egyptians was painful. Every day they dreaded it, and every day they longed to be rescued, to be delivered. And indeed they were. I shall come forth. The Lord promises that you shall come forth, whether in this life or whether in eternity. It's a win-win. To live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. God's deliverance is certain. No doubt about it. Job speaks with faith. Not I might come forth. I shall come forth. God's deliverance is not always out of trial, but through the trial. Psalm 34:19. Many are what? The afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Not might, he does. God's deliverance is personal. It's not genetic, or because my father or my mother. He brings me forth. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. You are acquainted with all my ways, the psalmist says in Psalm 139. God's deliverance is personal. It's certain, but it's also timely. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. Not a second too late. He is never early, but never late. He is always on time. Imagine Joseph in Egypt. Wrongly sold, falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned. Yet in God's time, he was what? Brought forth, lifted up to save many lives. Deliverance was certain, personal, and timely. John Bunyan, 12 years in that Bedford jail for preaching Christ. And many brothers and sisters in this world right now, imprisoned for preaching Christ. What did he do there? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress there. One great gift to mankind for our edification. Still bringing souls forth centuries later. God's deliverance wasn't immediately released, but sustaining grace and fruit that outlasted them. You may be in the furnace now, but God will not leave you there forever. He will bring you forth, either in this life with renewed faith or in glory with Christ. Fourthly, God refines me as what? Gold, the sanctifying outcome. The Hebrew here is the word zahav, to shimmer, it's incorruptible. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The process of refining is quite intricate. And it's there to refine us, to purify us, to take away all the impurities, the sin, the bad thoughts, the bad attitudes, the bad dispositions, the bad habits. It has a purpose as well as a process to purify and to burn away pride, worldliness. We've been called to godliness in the bulletin, as you've read. And to take away self-satisfaction, self-absorption, self-pity. Guilty. Likewise, I'm guilty of that. To beautify. Gold shines brighter after the fire. Oh, if you've seen it, when a goldsmith puts it through the fire, it shines brighter. But ultimately, to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's the proof of refining. After all of this, what did we say? God knows, God tries, God brings forth, God refines me as gold through a process and a purposeful refining. And the proof of a refining is the goldsmith would see and know when he could see his what? His reflection. So ultimately, there is one that is greater than Job. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who humbled himself to the cross, even the death of the cross. He was humble. He was loving. He was obedient. He showed compassion. And he showed a holiness of life. That's the reason we're able to be redeemed by Christ. Because he didn't sin, not even once. Though he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. What a high priest we have. So this is the crescendo and the ultimate punchline here. But he knoweth the way that I take. That is the truth of God's doctrine, of his foreknowledge, his omniscience. When he hath tried me, he tries for a purpose, he tries for a reason, he tries lovingly. And he doesn't try forever. There is an outcome. I shall come forth as gold. Christ, the greater one than Job. He was tested too, just in case you're wondering, why me? The Lord Jesus Christ was tested. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Grief was his friend. He lost his stepdad. Joseph died. He lost his friend, Lazarus. He experienced so much pain. Christ was tried by greater fire, as we heard earlier. Hosanna on a Sunday, crucify him on a Friday. Christ was tried by greater fire, but guess what Christ does? He brings forth a greater deliverance. A deliverance of salvation for those who are lost and have never called upon the Savior for salvation and repentance and for their sins to be washed away. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he delivers and brings forth. And while we are in the fire, he delivers and brings forth likewise through his Holy Spirit. He was raised in glory, bringing eternal deliverance. Christ is the refiner, but Christ is also the gold. In him shines the perfect reflection of God, and he refines his people into his likeness. Finally, brethren, we have walked with Job in his ash heap today. We have seen him at his lowest, yet holding fast to the highest truth that his life is in the hands of the God who knows, who tries, who brings forth, and who refines. The world looks at trials, and sees only chaos. But the Christian looks at trials and sees what? Christ. The fire that consumes the wicked purifies the saints. What Job could only glimpse, we see fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you take nothing else away, friends, take this. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold.